All right, y'all ready?
Yep.
Let's do this. Father, we thank you for this time to be together, for your work of building your church in this world, and I pray that you bless us now as we walk through the rest of the short catechism and help us to learn and grow in grace this day. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would be with us as we worship you, and that you would be pleased with our sacrifice of praise, and that we would learn and be changed by all that we discussed today in the services and in this class and the other Sunday school classes today as they open the Word of God and speak of the things of God. Help us to have hearts that are childlike in their trust and what you have revealed to us in Scripture. We pray that you'd make us more and more like Christ every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, come on in. Okay, we're on question 70. Question 70. Which is the seventh commandment? Seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. What is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Okay, and question 72. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Okay, so it's a fairly straightforward command. God created Adam and Eve. He intended, you know, marriage to be lifelong and for there to be faithfulness there. And until death separates us, and we're to be chaste, and that is only to be done within the context of monogamous marriage. And you all know what the word marriage means, right? Like a guy and a girl is what I'm getting at.
Okay.
You know, there are things we have to say today that no one would ever have thought we'd have to say, but okay, you all know how many genders there are, right?
There's only two.
There's two. Okay.
The ones that God made.
Yeah, the ones that God created.
But, you know, with working at HSN, you see the depravity of our society. There are so many that are males with males and females with females in an unbiblical way. But now they're getting to the point. One of my co-workers was on the website on our system as to personal information. And with respect to gender, there is now multiple things you can choose from.
Yeah, I've noticed that's
which
throwing
is
throwing things out. Yeah.
I would have never thought that would be.
It's really, Romans 1 identifies that as kind of the most extreme example of human rebellion against God. Like, he goes through all the normal sins, and then he gets to, you know, they even do this against nature itself. Like, and Paul's whole point is you don't even need a Bible to understand this one.
Yeah.
This is easy. But that's the nature of death culture. Death cultures kill themselves. And so God will lift his hand and let people go their own way. And that's what happens. It's very sad. And we should pray that there would be a return in the church, especially to a clear enunciation of the truth about things like that. Because so many people for whom that is a problem are not being told to repent and are not being encouraged to turn away from that kind of sin. And it's devastating. It's really terrible. There was a young man contacted me from the Netherlands, and he had listened to some of my sermons and some podcasts on this subject, and his story was just incredible to me because he said the conservative churches in the Netherlands, the only position out there is what's called side B. Side B is the idea that you can be a homosexual, like intrinsically gay, and you choose to live a celibate life, but it's just what you are, and you just kind of live with it. And the way he put it was, he had been brainwashed with that position, to the point that he came out as a homosexual to his church and his family. But then, looking at the Bible, he saw that idea is a lie.
Yeah.
That's not true. You're not just this or that. And he actually asked me to pray that he'd find a godly wife. So it was really moving, really encouraging. He said, yeah, I was totally brainwashed with that. But now I know that that's not true, and that, you know, God gives us a gender, and that's all there is to it. He gives us a gender, and we're commanded to act in accordance with the gender He assigned us. And that is the truth, regardless of how you feel or what you experience. What we feel, what we experience, is irrelevant to what's true. And that's such an odd thing, too. People really do think that if they feel a certain way or have certain desires, that that affects what's real, and it does not have any effect on what's real at all. God gives us a gender and commands us to act in accordance with that gender. So that message is disappearing from even the conservative church in America today, and that is to our everlasting shame that that's happening. It's a tragic thing.
I don't understand that position in a church setting when you have the Bible in front of you and it's very clear.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like one of those things where you have to go, oh gosh, what does this mean?
Yeah, it's not complicated. You don't need a study committee. Yeah.
I'm surprised they can say it with a straight face and not realize how stupid they sound.
Right.
But it's like no one wants to be offended now. That's not a big deal. Don't offend anybody. So we're just going to line up with every liberal thing under the sun.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's why I tell the guys that are, you know, doing seminary now, if you guys are serious and you're going to, like, really stand for this, and don't make it a soapbox or a hobby horse, but you do tell the truth on this subject, you need to be prepared. You are going to be hated. I mean, hated like death threat hated. Like, we're going to kill you and your family hated kind of thing.
And people inside the church?
From inside and outside the church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
Would you say that you would be hated, with that issue, is it probably more extreme than hated by someone that's a professing atheist hatred?
No, they're about the same.
Okay.
Yeah. Professing Christians and or atheists or whatever.
Both unconverted.
Yeah, that's right. Neither.
I mean, you're either saved or you're not.
Yeah.
No matter what label you put on yourself.
Yeah. There's a, sorry.
I just think Davis, the issue with the abortion clinic, those protesting against protesters. There's a good number of them that are professing Christians that do go to church, which are identical to those who are atheists.
Right.
It's sort of a position, and whether they identify as Christians, it's bigger.
Right. The word Christian has come to just take on kind of a cultural tradition that you identify with and have a certain affinity for, rather than I detest my sins and want to follow Christ and I agree with what Scripture says. So.
I do sometimes now. I prefer to use Jesus follower. Picked up on that.
Yeah.
It's almost like we're back to where we were, being a Christian. A dirty word. I'm a Jesus follower because, you know, he was a moral man.
That's one of my friends in Colorado. His wife identifies herself as that. The funny thing is, when you listen to her talk, it doesn't sound like she's following what he teaches.
No, that ego came in.
Okay, there's a disconnect here.
It's just the new way of saying Jesus freak.
A lot of well-meaning Christians will use the term, and I did for a while until I realized they're using this to sort of say something different.
Yeah. I once came up with a label long ago when I was on Facebook. It had like 19 letters in the acronym to like make sure it was real clear what you were. It was like Bible believing, inerrantist, imputationist, like everything. I tried to make it actually spell out a word, but it was just too long to do that. And, yeah. I wanted to just read you two verses. I came across these two verses the other day and was like, this is so relevant. Isaiah 51:7-8. Just listen to these two verses. God speaking to the few true believers who were left in the southern kingdom there. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. But not a thing has changed. It's like, listen to me, you who know righteousness and whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men. That means don't be afraid of people just despise you and hate you, nor be afraid of their insults. of the nasty things they say. I mean, has anything changed? They're still doing that and pot shots and insults and everything else. I mean, you can't help but chuckle. The unbelievers and scoffers will always be like that. No matter, like, long after we're dead and buried, it'll be the same story. So I love that, how reading the prophets, I mean, at every stage of our nation's history, there's parallels to the kinds of things that they were talking about in the prophets. So there's little nuggets of truth in there. So don't be afraid of any of that. Okay, so that's the seventh commandment. Question 73, which is the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. What is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. I remember listening to, I think it was Greg Bonson, did an 8-part series on biblical economics just based on that one verse, you shall not steal. And it goes through, I mean, what does that assume is a reality?
Ownership.
Yeah, you can own things. Right? They're actually yours. Okay, now obviously we're stewards, ultimately everything comes from God, but in the economic system, okay, we are really the opposite of communist. Okay, we don't believe in collective ownership. We believe we have actual possessions that someone can take because they are lawfully our things. And what's odd, when I was in seminary and we studied different medieval theologians like Thomas Aquinas, Aquinas really sounds like he thinks that everything belongs to everyone. And if you need something and someone else has it, you have the right before God to go take it. And
Yeah.
You get really odd social theories in some of those medieval.
They're like that. They're always.
Yeah, we all own everything. We all own the flowers, the butterflies, and each other's stuff. So, yeah. But the eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring. Okay, in other words, you need to do something lawful. There are certain professions you shouldn't be engaged in to earn money, and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. We shouldn't profit gouge because we can. You know what I mean? Like, if you ever make a huge sale or whatever, like if you sell a house or whatever, you should pray that you would get, it would be a fair deal for everybody involved. You know, that you'd get a proper cost and that it would be a good price for them and that it would be fair. All things being equal, it would be fair. Okay, and yet so many people don't do that. If people can take you to the cleaners, they will. And that's a shame. That's a violation of this commandment. That's stealing.
We started to get a fair price in California.
yeah, sure.
We just sold our house, and it's just ridiculous what we got for it.
Yeah.
But it was cheap by comparison, right?
Yeah.
I thought about
it. 6 months later, it's worth $120,000 more than we sold it.
Wow.
That's nuts.
Grief. I thought about going to seminary in Escondido, and I was like, there's no way we can live there.
No.
I remember calling the seminary. I said, you guys got to move this seminary somewhere else. I mean, a trailer there is like $385,000. This is 15 years ago. I'm like, where do your students live? They have like a little campground with tents or something? You know, there's no way anyone can live there. Okay, question 75. What is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbids whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So we're not allowed to be reckless and, you know, gamble and be, you know, ultra super risky and things like that. So we're not allowed to do that. We believe in private property is a real thing. We're allowed to have private property and we're allowed to invest, and we should do that, and we should be wise with our money. We should be good stewards of our money. So there's nothing wrong with owning things. It is a Christian presupposition. The commandment assumes private ownership is a real thing.
That's been on the attack for years by the Marxist groups.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
They don't believe in ownership. They believe the government should take it and redistribute it to everybody.
Because then we'll all be happy. Then we'll all be happy and equal.
Yeah, exactly.
Workers' paradise.
You know, it's in that thing Aquinas said, it's always going to be the have-nots that are going to the haves.
Yeah.
For the freebies.
Yeah. It's the politics of envy. It's, you know, you create envy and greed.
Laziness, no.
It incentivizes laziness. Yeah, I've listened to so many people that went to Russia and the Ukraine when they were communists, when it was still a hardcore communist. And I remember Bonson himself did a bunch of lecturing over there. He said the customer service that they got when they would go out to eat was horrible. It's like these people would just stand there and do nothing. And because they are guaranteed a job by that government. And whether they show up to work on time and do their job well, they have guaranteed income. And so it incentivizes laziness. There's no incentive to work harder than anybody else. So, and
they
that's
have
what,
to work in America to get checks. So.
That's they certainly true. At least they had to do something.
Yeah.
Well, even the police tried it.
That's what I said.
They tried what?
They tried giving that to everybody.
Yeah, most people don't know
that. It lasted a year, and then they went back to private ownership because nobody was doing anything.
Yeah. You've got to let people utilize their gifts and make a better life for themselves. Yeah, that's what we should all
do. I appreciate what you said once on this on Wednesday nights, too, which you don't hear a lot, especially from pastors, that it's also wrong to try to get the rock bottom dollar from the merchant, we experience that a lot, too, where it's just like, yes, you should try to get a fair price, but you shouldn't just try to get the, as if their service and the stuff they did to create the thing doesn't deserve payment.
Right.
Which works for me because I'm a terrible haggler.
Yeah.
But that's part of the problem, too. It's like they want to think that businesses should be allowed to make a profit.
Right.
Okay, did you think this through? If they don't make a profit, you can't buy that product because they can't stay in business.
Right.
They flunk economics 101 everywhere.
Yeah.
They just don't get it.
That's so important. About competition is a good thing. And that's one of the reasons that, for example, you think about the different spheres of government. There's a lot of implications from this commandment, you shall not steal. And there's a lot of other issues that come up. We could talk about it for a long, long, long time. But it's not the job of the state to give anybody health care. That is a privilege that people can buy. And people are like, that's terrible. How dare you say that? The reason we have, I think we still have really good healthcare. People used to come here from all over the place to get different surgeries. It's because of competition. Healthcare is not a right. It's not a human right. If it was a human right, if I get hurt and I know where a doctor lives, I'd be able to go to his house and say, you have to treat me for free. Despite the fact you spent $250,000 to go to medical school and have invested all this money in your private practice or whatever, you have to serve me for free. And that's just not the case at all. So it's not the government's job to give us health care. It's not the government's job to feed us. Does that hit close to home a little bit?
It happens a little bit more than realized.
It might be close for that anything.
But goods and services are not rights. We don't have rights to that. I don't have the right to eat either. It's nice to be able to, but it's not. The government is not under any obligation at all to feed, clothe, or give health care to anybody. It's not their job. Their job is to punish bad people and protect good people, protect their lives, their property, and their good name.
Unfortunately, they do the first thing you said they're not supposed to do, and they don't do the second.
Right.
That's right.
That's what I've been asking. Like when you're starting to vote, I've been asking every commissioner and every candidate, what do you think the government's role is? It's pretty interesting. None of them give that answer.
No.
So far. They'll say protect constitutional rights. That's the closest I've gotten to it.
Okay.
At least I'm
That's
getting
true.
That out of one. But yeah. Mostly it's about spending money. And I'm like, nope, that's really have nothing to do with what you're supposed to do either way. But
if they just did that, if they just protected the constitutional
rights, they'd be getting close.
That's right.
To doing what the Bible says.
That would get rid of abortion. That would get rid of the idea that she'd give us health care and mandate vaccines and junk like that.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's just then you got to press for, what do you mean by constant? Because they don't even their view.
It's
but anyway.
A living document.
Yeah.
There's no end to what you can find in the penumbras of the Constitution. You guys know what the word penumbras means?
No.
That's the when there's a total solar eclipse and the moon is in front of the sun. The penumbras is the sun that emanates from outside of it. That's what they said about the right to abortion. They said they found it in the penumbras of the Constitution.
I.e.,
it ain't there.
Yeah.
We invented it.
Well, it's in the right to privacy.
I can privately murder anyone
I
want, darn it.
You have to have my vaccine card now, so there's no privacy.
All right, let's press on before we all get on the soapbox. Okay, question 76. This is a good one. Which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Question 77, what is required in the Ninth Commandment? The Ninth Commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Okay, so we are to promote truth between human beings and tell the truth, report things accurately, not exaggerate. That's something, you know, I had to teach the kids, you know, exaggerations are just subtle forms of bearing false witness. It's a subtle form of lying. For example, the kids will be wrestling, and I'll like, you know, when they're wrestling around, I know pretty soon we're going to hear a thud and a squeal of some kind. So I'm like watching over there, okay, they're wrestling around, someone's foot like did that. That becomes, they kicked me in the head as hard as they could. And you go, okay, is that actually what happened? Okay, someone's foot bumping you when you were wrestling is not them deliberately, willfully kicking you as hard as they can. But things like that happen all the time. You get these horrible exaggerations, but that's just bearing false witness. So we're supposed to tell the truth, especially in witness bearing in a court situation. Okay, question 78. What is forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? Ninth Commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. Okay, so we should defend our own good name. We should protect our own good name. Jonathan Edwards got in trouble because he departed from the practice of communion that was done by, I believe it was his maternal grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, believed that communion was a converting ordinance and that it should be taken by everybody, whether they're converted or not. And Edwards, you know, initially went along with that, but then eventually said, no, that's not true, and eventually got in big trouble with his congregation. And I had a guy tell me one time, well, rather than standing up and fighting for his good name, he just ceded the pulpit and just gave it up. And I was like, that is not the case at all. He wrote a long book explaining his view, and he also had open office hours every Thursday where he lectured on that subject to try to persuade his congregation that he was right about it. But it ended up not going well for him. But anyway, we should defend ourselves. We should not be content to be slandered or lied about. We should stand up and defend our own good name when possible. Okay, question 79, which is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, I always just say donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay, what is required in the 10th commandment? These are great. The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition. And think about that. You're never allowed to be discontent about anything, ever, at all. That is just a hammer blow. Let's like no one's getting up from that one.
I just use that one instead of the other.
Yeah, you ever been discontent about anything in your life? You ever grumbled about anything ever? With a right and charitable frame of with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor, and all that it says. Always think of. I think I've used this illustration before, but I always wanted to be able to dunk a basketball, and I just never had the athletic ability to do it. And this kid moved in from out of town our junior year in high school, and he like comes into the gym, and we're like, yeah, we heard this kid's pretty good. Runs in there, he throws the ball up against the backboard and jumps in the air and just slam dunks the exact same height as me. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, I remember reading this going, I did not have a charitable frame of spirit toward my neighbor and all that was his. I was like, that makes me sick to see that. But, yeah.
I have two questions.
Yes, sir.
So going back to number 9, mm-hmm. What about sarcasm? Because I've heard... I only thought about it because a kid's show I was watching, they're like explaining sarcasm.
Yeah.
And I was like, oh, that's actually pretty good. I didn't think about that, how they're explaining it. Like, you're kind of not telling the truth, but you kind of are. Yeah. I was like, so I'm lying? He's like, no, you're still telling the truth, but you're exaggerating it or something like that.
You'd have to be specific with specific examples. It'd be hard to not say for sure. Okay. I mean, if your intention is purposely to mislead. If you're really just trying to get a laugh, it's not a big deal.
Okay.
But, yeah, I think humor is a good thing. There's a lot of places in Scripture, I think, that are funny to read about,
mm-hmm.
that are purposeful on God's part so that we'll chuckle.
Right.
So my favorite is when the whole church is gathered praying for Peter's release from prison. So an angel knocks the door open, lets him out, and he's knocking on the door. And this girl, young girl, goes down to check the door and comes back, hey, it's Peter. And they're like, don't be ridiculous. Let's go back to praying that he'll get out of prison. Like, no, it really is him. And then they're back in there praying that he get out of jail. And it says, and he stood there continuing to knock. He's like, hello, I'm out here. Like, you cannot read that and not think, okay, the Holy Spirit does have a sense of humor. So, but that's not sarcasm the way you're talking about.
So I guess, let me refine it then. So sarcasm in a way to kind of, I guess, demean someone. Like, yeah, so basically you're saying what is true, right? You're having a valid point, but you're basically doing it with the wrong, what's the tone or motive, I guess?
Or the wrong motive. If you're trying to demean someone, if your intention and what you're saying, then yeah, you are hurting their name. Because that is part of the Ninth Commandment is not just like telling the truth. It's also especially as it affects someone else's good name. Like, that should be something we safeguard, if at all possible. We should really refrain from speaking badly about other people unless we have, you know, really good reasons to do that.
Yeah, and I bring that up because of, obviously, like, social media, internet.
That brings up the best in everybody.
Everyone, like, goes, oh, Ninth Commandment violation. And I'm like, was it, though? Or are you just not, you didn't like what they said?
Yeah.
And so I was like, well, because he was being sarcastic and rude. And I was like, so you just... All right, his tone. You didn't like his tone.
So it's been,
that's why I'm asking that. Because it seemed like sarcasm or, there's like, no, they legit lied. I'm like, okay.
So then how about the little white lie? Like, your wife is there, and it's really awful, and you go, it's delicious.
People always ask me about it.
Yep.
People always, they always go to that, don't they?
Always.
They always go to the tough ones.
Yeah. She has a haircut, and it looks horrible.
Yeah,
what
exactly.
Are you supposed to say?
What are you supposed to say? So what is that? Because it's not demeaning anyone's name. It's not hurting anyone.
You would want to do that with as much diplomacy and charitableness as possible, and you'd want to preface it with a whole slew of compliments. The other, when you made this, it was out of this world.
It was not my
favorite. Everybody was part of that. So I heard that same example.
Yeah, really.
So I'm saying for pie, gives it to the whole household, and you know, they asked the next week, how do you like pie? It's like, oh, there was not a piece left in the house. And they threw it away.
Okay, that is lying. Right there.
Well, they were really truthfully there. They just like,
that is a true statement, yeah.
So it was one of those, like, I feel like you just lied there, but I can't tell because you technically just threw it out.
That's true. Think about Abram did the same thing. Well, technically she is my sister.
Right.
Well, that's sort of true, but it's an equivocation. Like, yeah, equivocating is the form of lying. The larger catechism, goes through like every possible way you can bear false witness. That's like, those are some of the most detailed answers in the whole, in our confessional standards. There's so many ways you can lie. Like, not being zealous enough in the cause of truth is a form of false witness bearing. So there's like lots of ways we can not do
that.
We
talk about this a lot in our house, veracity versus scrupulousness. Because you can be... Like, okay, you're telling a story and such happened on Wednesday. Well, actually, it was Tuesday. I mean, so we're always like, that's kind of over-scrupulous to the person who's trying to tell a story.
Okay,
but then when you're the one telling the truth, you should try to tell the truth as much as you possibly know and not more or less. Like, don't go, well, I think this probably happened, you know, to try to cover your bases in case you are exaggerating.
Yeah.
But when you start thinking about it, it's kind of, you realize how much you do both.
Yeah. There's a lot of masterfully done manipulation with things like this, so you can have an out later by the way you worded something.
Right.
Some people are very careful about the way they talk. We should have enough integrity to speak plainly and using the normal. I mean, the larger catechism's questions on the Ninth Commandment, what is forbidden and what is required, are really good. Like, we should speak using the plain meaning of words. Without equivocation, without mental reservation, like, it goes through all this stuff so that you actually are telling the truth, like you said, and not trying to, you know, pad anything along the way or leave yourself an out later. And how could you think I really meant this when you know people are going to interpret you that way? That kind of thing. So
yeah, the second question I had now is actually question 81. You mentioned that you got to be happy all the time or content with.
Content. Mm-hmm.
But yeah, so I guess one of the questions that I know I had was, how does that pertain to goals and wanting to change something to achieve those goals, right? So, you know, We're kind of still in the new year, right? The beginning of it somewhat. Mm-hmm. You know, there's always goal setting. It's like, oh, new year, new me.
Right.
This is what I'm going to do to better myself, either you know, education, mm-hmm. new job, whatever it might be.
Yeah.
Is there an extreme to that? Is there a balanced view? It's like, no, that's not wrong to actually want to better yourself, just, you know, in a professional manner for your occupation.
No, there's nothing wrong with that. And because the prohibition against stealing, you know, we are to further our wealth and outward estate lawfully. That we're supposed to do that. I mean, if we didn't do that, we'd be sinning. We'd be being lazy. But if discontentment with what you have is really the motivating force behind it, rather than wanting to glorify God and wanting to, you know, maybe drive a more economically, how to put this, a car that's not as draining on your finances as the old car is.
Mm-hmm.
Or whatever, or is it really you just want to look cooler because you drive a cooler looking car? I mean, I know everybody envies that. I'm sorry.
It's a matter of the heart.
Yeah.
Really, in everything, not the motivation.
That's right. So it just depends on what's motivating it.
Okay.
You know, because people can want to better themselves for all kinds of sinister reasons. You know, mm-hmm. that wanting this or that.
That could be difficult. It's like a difficult question for more than just finances. So like. You're not discontent with your state when you're single and wants to be married. It's something that, you know, it could be the same with, I want to have this job or I want to have this profession.
Right.
But it's not discontent. Or,
right.
You know, I'm living in my parents' house now. I'm trying to find a place to live, but that's not discontentment for me.
Right, so right. It's just a change that you desire to happen. It's okay to desire what is lawful and good and godly, that kind of thing. So, yeah.
I think maybe if you try to practice just the thankfulness all the time. So like even as you're trying to better yourself, you're thankful for what you have, and you also have to come to the point where like if I work really, really hard and don't achieve this thing, if I didn't waste the hard work because I was glorifying God in the hard work, He saw fit to not reward me in that way. That's mm-hmm. the contentment. Like
yeah.
I have to be happy to take, like Paul says, in little or in much, I'm content.
Yes.
There's a great verse in Proverbs. Can I read it?
Yeah, read it.
Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Mm-hmm. So God explains why you need to be content. If you're not, you're going to either deny God or you're going to steal.
Right.
The answer is always there.
Yeah,
great.
Yeah, good stuff. So yeah. All right, let's look at question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Okay, so. Getting to heaven by our obedience is off the table. As soon as Adam falls, since the fall happened, the law can never be the means by which we're right with God. In fact, it's always there showing us why we need a Savior. It's just always showing us why we need Christ. Okay, question 83. This is a good one. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Now, it doesn't go into the details of why. The larger catechism goes into great detail about why. So, can you think about why would certain sins committed by certain people at certain times, why would they be more heinous than others?
Well, I mean, like murder.
Mm-hmm.
You murder someone, you're murdering someone that's created in the image of God, so you're attacking God. Whereas, if you're stealing to provide a need for yourself from hunger, it's they're bad, but one is got a greater offense to it.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Think about like David. David committed, you know, multiple homicides and adultery. Why was it so serious that he did? Who was he?
He was charged with protecting that very thing.
That's right.
So much is given, much is expected. I mean, you have a greater accountability, the
right.
higher level of
mm-hmm.
knowledge you have or power or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Like abortion.
Yeah.
That's the very person you're supposed to be protecting with your
right.
Yeah, the
right.
People most in need of who are the most vulnerable. Yeah, that's more heinous. Yeah. And you know, David was the king of Israel. He's you know, a high profile public figure. You know, the sins of a minister are often more serious because they're more likely to be followed by others. Others are more likely to be emboldened that they see you doing this side of things. You know, it makes the sin more serious. Obviously, all sin is heinous in the sight of God, but committed by certain people in certain situations and scenarios. There's numerous biblical examples of that. But I would encourage you. You really want to understand Christian ethics. Read the larger catechism's explanation of the Ten Commandments, because it hits you with every conceivable scenario of how you can get these things wrong. And it's also encouraging because when you read all that, it's also a description of everything that Christ did perfectly, because he never violated any of those commandments in any of the ways that can be violated, nor did he fail to conform himself perfectly to all of them. I think that's one of the reasons he was so hated. Like, Jesus always bore witness to the truth. Like, clearly, without equivocation, and it was, people understood what he was saying, and that's why he was so despised, because he labored to not be misunderstood by people. But one last thing I wanted to say about the Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment is such a difficult one because of the need to be content with what we have and not coveting what others have. I will openly confess to you, at every given moment of my life thus far, there have always been like three things that if God would just fix these three things, I would be so much more useful to you. I could do so much more for your glory, and I would be as happy as can be. And I've learned over the years, that's just not the case at all. And if he fixed those three things, it would just be three more. And then if those got fixed, it would be three more.
And didn't Paul say that he prayed for that, whatever that thing was?
That's right. I love that. When we were talking about persistence in prayer, I kind of looked through, I was thinking all the way through the Bible, things people prayed for. God usually says no, like, to like so many things that people prayed for in scripture. It's like no. And then occasionally, okay, yeah. And then you get these amazing situations where, you know, God comes down to Solomon, what can I do for you? You know, you name it. Like, I would love for God to come down and do that. Just me, I have a whole list of things I'd love him to do. Yeah. But just don't fall into that trap. Because remember, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned to be content. So it wasn't something he was born with. Even in his Christian life, he had to struggle to be content. And that's why the Puritans wrote so many books on it. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Thomas Watson wrote The Art of Divine Contentment. And there's another really great one, I can't recall the title. But they all key in on that verse that they've noticed even Paul learned how to be content. Because it takes learning. It takes a lot of time to be content. Because we always think in our hearts that God should have consulted us about this, that, the other thing. And if he had, life would be better. So even as I'm saying that, I still think that sometimes. And I know in my heart that's not true. But in my mind, I struggle to believe that. Okay. Question 84. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then question 85. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Okay, so that's really been the case from the beginning. As soon as Adam falls into sin, to be right with God, a person needed to repent and believe the gospel. Okay, and so often people get confused about that. Well, isn't repentance kind of a work? And are we saying that we're saved by repenting? And that's not what we're saying at all. Okay, we're not saved by repentance. Repentance, the turning away from sin that happens in us, we don't rest upon that to get us into heaven. That also does not render any kind of satisfaction to God's justice or anything like that. Repentance is something that always accompanies true saving faith. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts someone of their sin, they're going to see not only is that sin dangerous and that it deserves God's wrath and judgment, but it's also filthy, it's odious. Once God changes the heart, now what we used to serve and be content to just do all the time. Now, suddenly, we're at war with sin. Okay, remember Paul says that in Romans 7:22. He says, I find there's still this principle of rebellion. There's this law of sin in my members making war against the law of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit in my heart and mind. So that struggle is really the fruit of repentance in a person's heart. So the idea of someone who's a true Christian who is unrepentant for the things they've done, for the way they've sinned against God, is just a non-category in Scripture. And always remember that. We're not saved by repentance. It's not what we rest on to get us into heaven. It doesn't give any satisfaction to the justice of God. That's all provided by Christ. But it's always going to go with true saving faith. It's really what drives us to put our faith in Christ, repentance does. Because repentance is grieving over and hating your sin and desiring to turn from it to Christ. Okay, so let's see what we can get through here. Question 86 and 87. I'll read them the questions and answers, and then we'll go back and unpack them more next time. What is faith in Jesus Christ? This is such a glorious answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is an independent act of my free will. I'm just kidding. What does it say?
It's a
saving grace. Okay, just seeing if everybody's paying attention. It's a saving grace. It's a gift of God. It's something secured by Christ for his people, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he's offered to us in the gospel. So faith in Jesus is, I am no longer in the Savior business. I'm no longer looking to myself or anything I've done. I'm trusting that someone else has done all this for me, that Christ has paid the penalty in its fullness, and he has achieved the righteousness by which I will enter heaven. So it's receiving and resting upon him. Okay, question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a... Did you have your hand up?
No.
Oh, okay. Repentance unto life is also a saving grace. So there it is again. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Okay, so always think of the incredible contrast. One of the most memorable stories, and you guys hear me refer to it because I just think the contrast is beautiful, and it's such a great narrative of something Jesus did. Having dinner, having a meal in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and that prostitute comes in there standing behind Jesus, and she's weeping, and her tears are falling onto his feet, and you see the fruits of her repentance there. And he says, your faith has saved you. But Simon the Pharisee is not repentant at all. He doesn't see his sin at all, and that's why he doesn't believe in Jesus. Okay, so that sense of brokenness, that moment where you're convicted of your sin and you see how lost you are, that's essential to someone coming to faith in Christ. Does that make sense? Anyone have any questions about repentance? We'll talk about it a little bit more later. I just finished listening to an Audible book by Thomas Watson called What is Repentance? And that's one of the best little books I've ever listened to. So great, so good. He uses so many good illustrations in there. But repentance is just the other side of saving faith. This is what drives us to put our faith in Christ, is that grieving over hating our sin. But that's why you use the law. You ask those questions about the Ten Commandments. That's how the Spirit will convict someone of their sin. And occasionally, remember that young guy named Mario that Ray Comfort witnessed to, and he starts out just kind of, just believe in yourself and everything. And as he walks through some of the commandments, he just kind of collapses on them and starts crying and getting all emotional and says, and Comfort asks him, why are you, do you know why you're weeping? And he just says, because I have sinned as a man. And it's one of the neatest witnessing accounts I've ever seen. It's the Spirit was right there. That guy was a low hanging piece of fruit ready to be plucked. So he was ready to hear that. Okay, we'll pick back up with question 86 and talk about the saving faith a little bit more next time. You guys have any questions or comments? Okay, we're getting close. I think maybe two more Sundays. We'll see. But you're welcome to just ask whatever questions you have, and that's what this is for. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time to be together, for your blessing upon our time of worship, upon the ministry of the Word, and pray that our worship would be pleasing to you, that we'd sing with our whole hearts, and that you'd help us to focus and engage with this glorious text we're going to look at, and that we would be built up, encouraged, and edified by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.